I'll be reading today Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And then in order to order our time to help us to understand this passage, perhaps you've already seen on page 10 in your bulletin, I have four words, four ideas really, that I want us to use to understand this passage. And the words are as follows: all, second, go, third, everyone, and fourth, everything. All, go, everyone, everything. All right, we pick up then in Matthew chapter 28. This is after the resurrection, where Jesus has told his disciples to meet him at a particular place where they might rendezvous. And we pick up in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. Okay, so we come to a passage which I assume for many of you is a familiar passage, perhaps a passage you've heard sermons on before, and it's a pivotal passage, one that our church wants to understand and to embody in what we're all about as a people. So it's a key passage. And we start off with the word all. That's what Jesus says as he explains who he is, what he's about, as he greets his disciples. What he says is startling. All authority, and then the Hebrew merism that we've seen already in our studies of Genesis, in heaven and on earth. That's like saying from A to Z, right? From the beginning to the end. All authority has been given to me. Jesus, in this passage, this is post-resurrection. He is now in history, enjoying newness of bodily life. And he appears before his disciples, and he gives for us what is the definitive explanation of the resurrection. What does the resurrection mean? It means that Jesus is the Lord, or that he is the King. It means that he enjoys all authority, authority even on heaven and on earth, every authority that might be named. Now, because this is so critical, and because if we get this, it makes sense of everything that is to follow, let me just give you a few passages that expand upon what Jesus is saying here. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he prays that the church would have the insight and the capacity to understand something of God and Jesus. And this is what he says, what he wants us to understand, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, that God has worked all things according to his great might in Christ when he raised Jesus from the dead. What does the resurrection mean? What's it all about? When he raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at the right hand above all in the heavenly places, so that he is now far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the world to come. That is a superlative passage, right? Jesus, this passage is saying, is King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is reigning at the right hand of God, bringing together all of God's purposes, that he enjoys position as the Lord. Not only is that now a reality as a result of Jesus' resurrection, we're told in Scripture that this brings together all of the purposes of God that we see at work in the historical unfolding of the story of redemption in Scripture. One example, in Romans chapter 14, verse 9, the Apostle Paul explains, and this maybe you've heard this language before, but this is such a helpful, terse way of summarizing it. The Apostle Paul says, "For to this end, Christ died and lived again. Why? Why did Jesus die? Why is he now living again as resurrected? That he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Again, these encompassing, far-reaching terms that have breadth and magnitude that are impossible to really state with sufficiency. Not only is this the reason, the rationale for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, this is the common truth that all Christians in every time and place confess. That is to say, this is at the heart of what we as Christians believe, namely the resurrection and consequently the lordship of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, this is summarizing in the most succinct terms he can muster, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What is it that Christians believe? What's at the heart of our confession? He says, no one can say except by the Spirit of God that Jesus is Lord. That's fundamentally what we believe. Of course, that's why our church bears its name. Not only is it common to every Christian in time and place and the essence of our faith, John summarizes in Revelation chapter 12, verse 15, that this is the great hope of all Christians and the end to which history moves. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, of his Christ. And he, that is Jesus, will reign forever and ever. That's our great hope as Christians. So all of that is to underscore for you, Jesus says upon his resurrection, and his disciples receive it, all authority has been given to me. Now, the appropriate response to Jesus' resurrection and his positional authority is that the church, as it does here with the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, would get on its knees and would begin to worship Christ. Even amidst our sin and our struggle and our lingering doubts and our confusion, this is what we do as the people of God. We respond to Jesus' lordship, his divinity, his authority now operative in the world through worship. And this is the great priority of your life as a Christian and of the church's communal life as a corporate body of Christians, is that we respond to what God has done in Jesus by singing his praise, by offering him our affection. Of course, the most direct way we do that is each and every Sunday as we prioritize in this sacred time and place the worship of God. And we offer up our voices and our hearts to him. We rejoice in what he's done. We give him our worship. This is the church's great response, the rationale for the world. And we see the reason for which God has work for the church to do. So if you are to apply this passage, we might start then with Jesus as Lord, having authority in our response to him. If you take this seriously, it means that you now want to respond to Jesus' resurrected lordship by offering him your affection, your love, your worship. The first thing we want you to do as a Christian is to prioritize this time in worship. If you are in town and you are healthy enough to get out of bed every Sunday, this is the pattern of your life. To gather with God's people for worship. Come early, stay late, encourage one another, get to know the other saints, pray with and for them, share your life, do your best to fight, to pay attention, to offer God yourself in response to his grace, to apply and to think hard about the truths you learn that are declared to you from the scriptures here in this place, to delight, to rejoice in communion with God, to take seriously what the sacraments symbolize to you and to receive it in your heart. This is the place where we give ourselves to the Lord, where we have opportunity to give of our finances to honor God. Your personal finances should demonstrate the sincerity of your worship, that this is a significant part of the fabric of how you go about your life. Prioritize God's worship. Respond to his authority by bowing the knee and honoring him as the King or the Christ. Perhaps that's the first point of application, is to recognize, as Jesus said, and we believe, he has now all authority. He is the Lord. He is God. That's our message. That's what we believe as Christians. All right, so that's all. The second word is go. If this message about Jesus is true, and we believe it is, then along with the message, there is a mandate. There is a job to do. Now, Jesus might have said, I want you to stay, right? He might have not involved the people of God in his great work. But instead, what we see, and this is consistent in Scripture, is that God is at work on a mission in the world to reclaim and to renew the world, to bring blessing where there's curse. And what's more, he sees fit, this is an inestimable privilege, to use his people in this great historical process. Wow. And so he has a job for them. He gives his new people now that believe in his claims a task, a mandate, a commission, work to do. What is that work? It's to make disciples. That's the key word in this sentence. But interestingly, Jesus says we're to go out everywhere and to do it. Or perhaps if we understand the grammar more precisely, it's that while we're going, our job is to make disciples. So this is a task that involves all of life. While we're coming in, while we're going out, wherever we go and whatever we do, one of the things that we have our eye on is this work of making disciples. Now, that means that the church collectively, but also its ministers and then you individually, all of us, in a sense, are missionaries. And wherever the Lord has you, in your neighborhood, in your job, with your friends and family, as you engage in your hobbies and recreations, in all of these things, God wants to use you as one of his missionaries. Everyone has different gift sets and skills, and yet however the Lord has made you, he wants to use those things all working together for his grand design in history. Isn't that something? Just recently, I've spoken with a couple men who are in midlife and are questioning some of the contours of their life and trying to think through what supplies meaning and gives them purpose and joy. And what you see is that even though they've done well in life, they're longing for some great purpose that's beyond themselves, to which they might give themselves. David Foster Wallace, author, he summarizes that even as a non-Christian, well, he says, we're all dying, absolutely dying to give ourselves away to something. And this is the great purpose being worked out in history by God to redeem and to renew the world, and he calls you to be a participant in it. So one of the applications of this passage is that as you go from here, maybe secretly, you begin to view yourself differently in the different places God has put you. That you view yourself as a cell behind enemy lines, a secret agent, right? A Navy SEAL, someone dropped in and sent to change the course of the world. God wants to use you in that way. He wants you to be his agent or his missionary, and so that in all parts of life, even if you're going about your work or with your children or what it might be, that you have an eye towards this grand theme that unites God's work in the world. If you believe the message that Jesus is the Lord, then it means we have a job to do. We're given a mandate. All right, so let's go. Everyone, our third word. Since Jesus is not recognized by all as Lord, since his authority is not operative in their lives, and since he's not worshipped by all, therefore our job is to go out into every place in the world so that everyone might know and love and serve God. course, this is what God promised to Abraham. All of the nations be blessed through him. And this now is the realization of God's purpose of old, that the nations would stream into Israel, see her God, be taken up in her worship. So it is now, because God's authority is universal and goes out to all people, now everyone is included in this great mandate. Jesus wants every person to have faith and to be a worshiper of Christ. Now, if that sounds overwhelming, right, because it involves everybody, billions and billions of people, right? In the New Testament, we see as Jesus engages with his people, there is a strategic, a tactical approach to the way this would happen. It's spelled out by Jesus himself in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says that his followers would receive power, they would receive the Spirit, and then that they would become his witnesses, right on the heels of the Great Commission. And he gives concentric circles for where they would witness to the reality that's taken place in Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. First Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, a larger region, and then to the ends of the earth. And so I think this passage is helpful, even for a church like our own, to think about our ability to participate in this great mandate. And the way I think of it, you've probably heard me say this before, is that our church is operative on a local level, a regional level, and then a global level, right? These similar concentric circles. Locally, this church began because of this vision, because people believed that in this place, there needed to be a church that would make disciples and proclaim the good news of Jesus' resurrection, that he is the king, right? And this church started in order to effect change just like that. And together, we are a part of what God is doing in this place, fulfilling his mission. So in the Southwest Valley, Tolleson, Avondale, Goodyear, Litchfield Park, Buckeye, the five cities, there are about 300,000 people that live in this place. Initially, of course, in the beginning of our church, we thought that those numbers would dramatically swell. That's not been the case, but this is still a growing area. But whatever it may be, 300,000 people, that's a lot of people. Do you know 150,000 people live within 5 minutes of our church? So the Lord has put us in the center of the bullseye for the concentration of people in this place. 150,000 people in a 5-mile radius from our church. 7% of those people go to church. It's minuscule. 7%. Our church locally is called by God to be on mission in this place. Each of us sent out as agents or missionaries, collectively singing God's praise and working for the good of others, seeking to share our faith, to befriend others, to have them into our homes, to tell them about the hope that's to be found in Christ. And we long to do so, so that this place will be chock full of people, brimming over with many that would be strengthened and helped by knowing Jesus. So look around. The worst thing about this church is how empty our pews are, right? We can hold 385 people in this building right now in the pews. Let's just say you want a little bit of wiggle room and we make it 80% capacity. We're at 300 people. So we have room for a lot more people in this place, right? And not because, you know, a bigger church is necessarily better or something silly like that. But we want to make a splash for Jesus. We want to be fruitful and effective. And this area needs many churches like this one that are engaging the people of its communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ and making a difference in their lives. So this is our local mandate, the arena, the sphere where we'll be best able to serve Jesus, and all of us together want to be on task in that. But beyond our local setting here, we are already, and we historically have been engaged in our region, that is the southwest part of the U.S. Of course, we're involved in a presbytery, a collection of PCA churches, like-minded, that partner together in mission. We put ministers on college campuses. We call that RUF, Reformed University Fellowship. We give with a collection of PCA churches, 3% roughly of our budget annually for church planting. We were the recipients of funds to help our church get started. We want to help others. And so we're already actively engaged in sharing the mission of the church in a broader regional way in Arizona and beyond in the southwest part of the U.S. with our funds, with our prayers, and in a variety of other ways where we look to see God at work. But thus far, our church, beyond those first two concentric circles, really has not yet, because we're a fairly young church in our developmental cycle, has not really yet been able to develop something of a strategy for how we might participate in what God's doing in a global way. And so this is, as you've been hearing, our first foray into that. We want to know and to participate. And of course, this will be in smaller ways, but we want to know and participate in what God is doing through his church beyond our local and regional arena. And we thought that the best way, the strategic way to do that would be to partner with other like-minded churches in a context different from our own, in whom God is doing similar work to start churches to reach people. And therefore, partnering with pastors Jamie and Alcides and wanting to develop a collegiate team type model where we pray for one another, we bear each other's burdens, and in ways that we haven't yet even begun to explore, we work together. So I anticipate and hope that you, our church, will be helped by this partnership, that we'll grow and learn and be encouraged by it. And likewise, I hope that Church of the South in Juarez, New Mexico, as the gospel extends out, will be helped by our partnership. This is something we want you to believe in, to give to be enthusiastic about. Because we believe the claims of Christ that are far-reaching, that all authority has been given to him. We believe that that means that everyone in the world needs to know and worship and serve Christ. All right, our last letter, everything. As Jesus talks about the task, the mandate of the church, he says, make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now notice that what Jesus is after is more than a decision. He wants everyone to be disciples. And that's the language that Jesus uses more than any other. The word Christians only in the Bible a few times, but hundreds of times Jesus speaks about his followers as disciples, which is to indicate that there's a lifestyle that's patterned after Jesus that involves discipline and self-denial, so that his people are meant to replicate their lives based on his own. This is what it means to be a disciple. Jesus explains that for us helpfully in Matthew chapter 10. He says, it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, a servant to be like his master. That is to say, the goal of our lives is to be like Christ. So what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple, right? That our way of life would be following after Christ, taking up our cross on a daily basis, denying ourselves, living as he's taught us. And Jesus says that your Christian life ought to be expressed in obedience in all of his teaching. In every part of life, you have opportunity to obey God in everything. Now that life of being a disciple starts with the sacrament of baptism. This is the conclusion of conversion, the end of being brought near to God, symbolically being cleansed, receiving his name upon you, and now being sent out into his world to live for him. But that life of discipleship continues until we die. And it's fostered and helped by the church, which is, of course, why you need a good church that teaches scripture and that prizes these things, so that we can be formed spiritually more and more to obey Christ in everything. The church's work and its witness in the Great Commission, these things are effectively hindered or helped based on the maturity of its people. And so as you are publicly obedient to Christ, not necessarily calling attention to yourself, you understand, but doing good in your workplace and to your neighbors, making sacrifices, prioritizing him and the obedience to God. People take note of that, and it fosters the mission of Jesus' church. What Jesus wants then for our church and beyond it is that everyone would become his disciple, and that every disciple would move from immaturity in the beginning stages, starting with baptism, all the way to full maturity in Christ, so that they are seasoned and capable and loving and serving God and effective in his world. We want to be a church that prioritizes worship, in which spiritual formation takes place, and then one that is sent out into the world locally, regionally, and even globally to make a difference for Jesus, because we believe he is the risen Lord. He is the King. That's the beating heart of our church, what we historically and continue to be about. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would prosper us in this. Our Lord Jesus, apply these words to our hearts that we may continue, or maybe even for the first time, believe that you are the resurrected Lord, very God of very God, the one enthroned in the heavens above all rule, power, and authority, the one that is deserving of all of our affection and praise. We pray that in response to these glorious truths, we would freely offer ourselves to you in worship and in life, and that others, seeing the good news displayed in our lives and hearing about it from us, others would likewise be transformed by your grace and a part of your work in this world to save. Lord Jesus, I pray that our church, that these truths would deeply get into our bones and our being, that we would see ourselves sent out into the world to do good, to act as missionaries, that we would long for others, for people on our streets, to come to faith in Christ, that we would enthusiastically and consistently bring people to this place to hear your word, your good news, and that we would strive to see the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the work of the church extend beyond us in every place. Do these things, Lord Jesus, that you might be glorified and worshiped for who you are, Lord of lords and King of kings. And we ask it together in faith. Amen.